Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I have received I pass on to you, as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me, as to one of the abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Now I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whatever then it is, I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
The next reading comes from Mark 12, verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. He then rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. But they seized him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this in the passage of the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he'd spoken the parable against him. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This is the word of God.
Thank you very much, Chris. Thank you very much, Joe, for reading so beautifully. Let's pray. Father God, as we spend a few moments reflecting on your word together, I pray that the same Spirit who inspired the writing of the word would come and inspire my speaking and our listening, that we might not leave here unchanged. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to a friend, an acquaintance, a couple of days ago, and we talked about what were in effect two of his great loves: gambling and drinking. And we talked a little bit about the dangers of gambling, and I was telling him how much Jesus talks about the use of money in the Bible, and if you ripped out all the pages that mention money in the New Testament, you wouldn't have much left. And then we got on to talking about drinking, and he said that a vicar friend of his many years ago had told him about Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk on wine, but get drunk on the Spirit, because drinking on wine leads to recklessness and debauchery. Lots of other stories we could have quoted. Think of Noah back in the early chapters of Genesis as well, what drink can do to you. What I didn't tell him is he could, of course, responded to that vicar with 1 Timothy 5:23, when Paul says to Timothy, stop drinking water, have a little wine instead. It's good for your stomach. You know, the church has had a confusing relationship with wine in particular over the centuries. We have wine at the heart of our main service, our communion service. And yet there are many times over history where alcohol has been completely forbidden. But wine and vineyards are a very normal aspect of life in biblical times. Hence, Jesus had it at that Passover meal, that last supper. Vineyards are mentioned more than 100 times in Scripture, such that I do think you should allow me to go over to the Loire Valley for a few months and spend some time immersing myself in the culture so that I understand Scripture a little bit better. No? Okay. Why am I talking about this? Well, I'm talking about it because of this parable. But let's just back up a moment, because we're in the middle of this series as we're thinking about our place in his story, in God's story. We've been looking at an overview of salvation in Scripture and beyond. And last time, 2 weeks ago, we thought about Jesus, the Messiah, bursting on to the stage of history, coming into this world. And in this series, we haven't actually got time to think through his life. We can do that in lots of other occasions from this pulpit. Well, this platform anyway. But today we're coming on to even more seismic events as we think about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And in case you're thinking, I don't think it's Easter, remember, we can think about these events any time of year because they're so central to our faith as we work our way through the story of salvation. And given the shape of our series, I just want to think about Easter through a slightly different lens, which is why I've chosen this parable. Many of Jesus' parables are somewhat, what can we say, they can be a little bit obscure. They can be very subtle. They can make us think them through to try and get to what's going on. Not this one. As you can see from verse 12, the leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, knew exactly that he was telling the parable against them, and therefore they got pretty angry. But why did it seem so clear to them? Well, there are lots of references in Scripture to Israel being like a vineyard. Isaiah 5 would be what would come up particularly in their thinking. And at the beginning of Isaiah 5, Jesus quotes in this parable. And at the end of Isaiah 5, well, in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, it makes it clear the vineyard is Israel and the vines are the people. And Isaiah 5 is a prophecy of judgment against the people who failed in their task. And we've thought about that on many occasions in this series and beyond. They failed in their task, particularly in respect to showing justice and righteousness. So we come to this parable in that context. And remember, a parable is a fictional story told in Scripture by Jesus, often a sort of an exaggerated story, but earthed in reality, that he tells in order to make a point in reality. So in the story, a man plants a vineyard, and then he protects the vineyard, putting a wall around it, putting a watchtower over it. He rents it out to some tenant farmers, and he repeatedly sends servants to collect a share of fruit in lieu of rental income. But what do? Each time he sends a servant, they beat the servant, or they kill the servant, or they wound the servant, or they injure the servant. So eventually, he sends his son. The thinking would be, what? They may not have respected my servants, they will respect my son. Seems like a high-risk strategy, doesn't it? Some people have questioned the realism. Remember, it's a story. Some people have questioned the realism of it. But actually, interestingly enough, I just came across a couple of days ago the story of, I believe it's true, it's been corroborated, King Hussein of Jordan back in the 1980s. And at the time, there was he learnt of a military coup being planned against him. And he learnt that there were, I think, 200 senior army officials gathered together in one particular place, plotting this coup. And some of his advisers said, well, let's gather together some strong military strength and we'll go and storm that place. At which King Hussein said, actually, no, I've got a different idea. Get me a helicopter, as only kings can do. Get me a helicopter. And on his own, he flew to that place, landed on the roof apparently, went down the stairs into the room and said, here I am, I know you're plotting against me. We could do this two ways. We could either, I could get my army together and we could have lots of bloodshed, lots of angst within the nation, civil war, or you can kill me now and that will be an end to it. And the story goes that they were so extraordinarily impressed by his leadership that they gave up their coup and signaled their allegiance to him once more. We could think of so many analogies in terms of that story, but in terms of this parable, it just makes me think that a high-risk strategy is sometimes the right one, sending the son in the story. Maybe it's more realistic than some people have thought. And again, in the parable, we read that they kill the son. Again, is that a sensible strategy? Well, they might kill him, assuming that the owner is dead. And actually, in the law of the time, possession was actually more than 9/10 of the law. So they might have thought, well, the owner's dead. If the son's dead, we've been on this land for several years. We have squatter's rights over it. Maybe we should do it. But of course, what the owner does, he isn't dead, he hands the vineyard to others. And it's not too hard to see the interpretation. Remember, when we're reading passages in Scripture, always look to see what's come just before. I should have said this parable actually features in three of the Gospels, which is always a signal that, watch out, this is probably quite important. But in each of them, just before, there's a discussion about authority, about whether Jesus has authority. And so after that discussion of authority comes this parable. And we see it clearly a story of God choosing the people of Israel, putting protection around them, the wall in the story, the protection of the commandments to give them a framework with which to live, the protection of the holiness codes, asking them to make sure they remain pure. Those in charge are the leaders, the kings, the priests, who have repeatedly wandered over history. And then, of course, God has sent prophets, hasn't he? He sent prophets to bring the people back to God. And they haven't always been well received. And then God makes himself supremely vulnerable by sending his own son. But those in charge of the vineyard, those in authority, what do they do? This is obviously before Jesus' death, but they are going to kill the son. They're going to kill the son so that things can stay as they are. We don't want this person messing up our authority, messing up our power, messing up our control. But of course, what happens? God replaces the rebellious with the cooperative. God puts in new leadership. As we will see, he puts new leadership into the church. And as verse 10 puts it so clearly, and I know we'll sing later, the rejected becomes the cornerstone. The rejected one becomes the cornerstone. If I could sum it up into three sentences, three phrases, I think I would say God is patient, but eventually his patience runs out and God raises up new leaders. God is patient, but eventually his patience runs out and he can and will raise up new leaders. So I just want to say two things, really. Firstly, about the parable and us. And secondly, then beyond the parable. Firstly, the parable and us. There's a danger of looking down on the figures of the past and somehow feeling superior. That's something we should not fall into. If ever you're thinking of that, read 1 Corinthians 10:12. If you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall yourself. Because, as I've just said, God is patient. But his patience can run out. He can raise up new leaders. So what does that say about the church? What does that say about the church internationally? What does it say about the church nationally? What does it say about the institutions of the church? What does it say about the church locally? Might his patience run out with the institution of the church? He loves his church. But no individual institution or denomination or local gathering can consider itself to be safe, if I can put it that way. I've recently started engaging with the Prayer Shield UK, where we get a prayer from a different leader around the church every day, just for 2 minutes. It's worth subscribing to. And on Friday, I was at the parliamentary prayer breakfast, which I remember the last time I went to it involved getting up at about 4 o'clock in the morning to drive down to Westminster. This time involved clicking on my computer at 8 o'clock in the morning. Zoom has its advantages, you know. And the underlying prayer, both there and on these daily prayers, is have mercy, Lord. Have mercy on us as church. Have mercy on us as a nation. Have mercy on us as a world. You see, we can't just look out at the world and go tut tut. Because we're called to be salt. We're called to transform all aspects of society. I was doing a bit of work with the church over in the West Midlands earlier this week, giving them some help. And it was in a little place called, I'd never heard of, called Saltisford. And as I was praying for them, it was interesting, one of those things, I said, I'm sure you've gone over this many a time before, and it transpired they never had. I said, there's two key aspects in the name of your church. Salt, you're called to be salt in the community. And you've got the word forge. What does a forge do? It helps you get from one side to another. The call to get from darkness to light. And it seemed to sum up something of the ministry of that particular church. But we are called. And so we can't just look at society and go, I wish they'd come back to our values. We can pray that. We can pray it fervently. And we can endeavour to do all we can to be salt and light in the world we find ourselves in. There's always a danger if I mention too much about politics, but I can't not mention the Matt Hancock affair this week. And what struck me particularly was, quite rightly, he has gone because he's broken the very rules that he put in place and made everyone else adhere to. But it almost seems incidental. Everyone was really concerned about the fact that he was breaking COVID guidelines by being close to someone else. The fact that he was a married man having an affair with a married woman seemed incidental. That's almost like, that's almost part of society. I guess, should we be surprised when you look at the ethics of his boss? But I may be getting even into more trouble. But we should be praying fervently, not just tut-tutting, but praying, have mercy, Lord. Restore us, Lord. Revive your church, revive your nation. Bring us back to you. Let's not just stand on the sidelines and look down. Let's pray for mercy. And let's pray for revelation at all aspects of leadership in the church and in government and beyond. Because the other thing to say from this parable is that Jesus was rejected, but he became the cornerstone. And ever since, God has used the rejected for his purposes. He's favored the underdog. So if you feel somehow rejected in some way, shape or form, know that God is with you and will want to lift you up. Secondly and briefly, we need to go beyond the parable, because what's going on in this parable is more than just a handover of power, or what's going on in history is more than just a handover of power, because of course what Jesus did for us, he saved us. He brought us from darkness to light. He brought us from death to life. And that 1 Corinthians 15 passage sums it up so clearly and concisely, a reminder of what the gospel is. It says Jesus died for our sins. And he really did, because he was buried, it says very clearly. And Jesus was raised. Don't you love the kind of irony that it says, as predicted, as it told you was going to happen in the scripture, and yet it was still such a surprise. And he really did, it says, because he was seen by lots and lots of people. And then we get what we don't deserve. We get, as it says, grace, forgiveness, fresh starts. And Paul says, hold on to all this at the beginning of that. Hold on to it tightly. Hold on to those truths tightly. Hold on to what Jesus has done for us. Or else God might just reject us and turn to others. So to me, this is a message in this parable and in that reading, of full of warnings, but also full of hope. As we are a people of hope. So let's hold tightly to the warnings and take them seriously. But let's also hold tightly to the hope that is within us. Because Jesus died. But Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And as we'll think about again in a couple of weeks, he will come again. Bless you.